Morning, everyone. We're going to get started, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning. We want to give you glory. Lord, you are on your throne, and we are so grateful. Lord, as we come off of time celebrating thankfulness and thanksgiving, Lord, I pray that you would continue to remind us that you are the source of all of our bounty. And we ought to be thankful, not because we have produce, but because you are our God and we are your people. And Lord, you are gracious and kind and good, and you have given us all that we need. And especially you have given us yourself, your Son. Thank you. Lord, as we turn to matters of church and doctrine and these types of things, Lord, would you continue to instruct us and unite us and bind us together in Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to wrap up the membership class, and then next week we're going to button up the membership class. So so this week we're going to finish up, Lord willing, we're going to finish up the basic material of the class, and then next week we're going to come back and just kind of make sure that we've come back and button up anything that we're still needing to work through, answer questions. So in the meantime, I would encourage you, if you have questions that have come up over the course of this class that you would like addressed, if you would please let me know. You can shoot me an email or text me or whatever. Just let me know so that you've got questions so that I can make sure I address those in next week's buttoning up session. So I know that there are a number of things that we did not wrap up, and there are a number of things that we will not wrap up even when we button up next week. So we'll just have to be content with that. And if you have ongoing questions, please let me know. We try to work through those things. So let's start this morning with understanding Cornerstone structure, and let's talk about what our mission is. And if you would turn to Matthew chapter 28, to a very familiar passage. We'll just spend a few minutes talking about what our mission is as the church, how we think of it here. And I think most of this will just be a review for us, but it's important for us to review it. So Matthew chapter 28, let's pick it up at verse 16 and read down through the end. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I think there's a way in which we can complicate the mission and vision of the church. There's a great deal of controversy on the meaning of mission, the meaning of vision, and especially as it relates to organizations. Most corporations will have some type of mission statement or vision statement. And if you were to go onto Amazon or down to the library and look for materials on these types of things, you know, vision and mission and leadership and all of this, you will find no end to discussion, and you will find no end to disagreement on what mission means and what vision means and how these things are incorporated into the life of an organization and how they ought to be or not ought to be introduced into the life of church. I think there's a way in which those things are important. I think those things are helpful. We ought to be thinking about the future. We ought to be planning. We ought to be strategizing. But there's a way in which those things can also be distracting and unhelpful. I think that in the end, at the core, the mission that we have as a church is actually relatively simple. And it's really just stated right here for us. Jesus gives us what our job is. He gives us our mission. And the mission is to go and make disciples. So the making of disciples is the core imperative there. That's the command of that passage, disciple make, and the other things surround it as a means to that end. So the going, you can't You can't make disciples of all the nations if you don't go, right? And you make disciples by bringing them in identification with Christ through baptism. Baptism is what marks that off. And so baptism is not just here given to us just as some ritual that we do, but as an indicator of coming into community and what it means to be a part of the church and bringing them into relationship with Christ. And then the ongoing work of the church's role in bringing about sanctification, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you to do. So all of that is orbiting around make disciples. So making of disciples, going, baptizing, teaching. So our mission really is relatively simple, isn't it? Make disciples. And it's broad in the sense that it is make disciples of all the nations. And so we're not to only make disciples of some, but we're to make disciples of all. And so what is our mission? Well, simply, we want to keep it simple. It's just simply to make disciples of Jesus. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by both declaring and displaying the gospel together. So we have this responsibility to declare the gospel. The gospel cannot be heard unless it's heard, right? The gospel cannot be heard unless it's declared, unless it's proclaimed. But the gospel also must be seen. So it must be displayed. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, just one of many passages that we could turn to. I think this is very helpful in giving us kind of marching orders, if you will, for the church, and much of why we talk about declaring and displaying the gospel together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, we read, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now let's pause there. There you have the proclamation or the declaration, right? So you have been made to be a people. You are doing this together as a people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, so that you may proclaim. So there's the proclamation or the declaration of our mission, of the gospel. And then he goes on. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." There's the display. So proclamation, proclaiming, good deeds, displaying. So if there is this real work of God, whereby we are redeemed and whereby we are made new, whereby life is given to us, then that life ought to have a produce. There ought to be a result of that. And so this is the validation, if you will, or confirmation of this truth. If we do not display good works, if we do not display the gospel can still be heard. So the hearing of the gospel is not dependent upon our good works. It's not dependent upon our display, but it is distorted in the absence of it. So we distort the gospel in as much as we don't display it. And the gospel isn't advanced at all if we don't declare it. So you have to have the declaration. The display is vitally important, but the declaration can be heard without the display. The display will not be heard without the declaration. Okay? So there's a story told by Greg Gilbert. I believe it was by Greg Gilbert in a book he wrote. He told a story of a business in which this young man was working for this very successful businessman. And this young man had great respect for his employer, this business owner. But in the course of this young man's interactions, he had some friends that were believers, and They were sharing the gospel with him. He came to an understanding of the saving work of Christ in his life. And one of his initial reactions was, I have such great respect for the owner of this company. I want to make sure I share the gospel with him. And so he began sharing the gospel with this man who owned the business. And this man said, oh, that's awesome. I'm a Christian and have been praying for you. Now, this young man said, really? Actually, you're the reason I wasn't a Christian. Because I saw all of your success. I saw all the produce of your life, and I thought I could have that. And I didn't connect that to the gospel. In other words, I thought I could have this by myself. Because this man had never declared the gospel. He had never said anything to him about Christ. He'd never linked any of his life to Christ, to this young man. And so he was distorting it. Do you see? So there are many ways in which we can distort the gospel. Now, that man distorted the gospel because he didn't declare it. But it wasn't ultimate. Ultimately, God is the one who saves. And so declaration is necessary, but the display is very important, but it's not necessarily essential for the gospel to go forward. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Okay, so that's why we say that we make disciples by declaring, displaying the gospel together. And this is an act of something we do together. It's not an individual thing, although there are times when I will do it individually. But it's never to be done just individually. It's always done in the context of community. All right. So what's our leadership structure? We'll move on from that. We believe very strongly in a plurality of elders. Elders are presbyters, are the leaders of the church, as designated by Scripture. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy lays out for us, Paul lays out how the churches are to function. In chapter 3, he gives the qualifications for elders. By the way, in Titus chapter 1, we're told that Paul left Titus in Crete in order to complete or to finish up what had not yet been fully completed in reference to the advance of the gospel. And that work of completion was to appoint elders in every church. And so elders were necessary for the life of the church. This is the key plan for God to lead. But we believe in a plurality. And so if you look at chapter 5, verse 17, you see the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So notice, first of all, that the word elders there is plural. The elders who rule well. Now, in every case in the Scriptures, in every case, I'm going to qualify this in just a moment, but in every case, elders is plural, with the exception where it can't be. In other words, in 1 Peter, for example, chapter 5, when Peter exhorts the elders as a fellow elder, right? It has to be singular there, right? Because he's talking about himself. It wouldn't be right to make it plural because it has to be singular. That's the only case. Those are the only cases in which it's singular. It's when it has to be grammatically. I, Peter, as an elder, singular, exhort you elders, plural. In every other case, it's plural. Okay, so elders is always plural. And just as it is here, the elders who rule well, and by the way, in that passage in Titus, you can look there in chapter 1, Paul exhorts Titus to appoint elders, plural, in every church. So there is a plurality in every case. And here you see this plurality with some distinction within it. So the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, what do you suppose Paul would say of an elder or to a church who has an elder who rules poorly? Right. You should be working to either correct this man and bring him up to speed, or else you should remove him as an elder, right? I don't believe Paul has a category for poor elders. He's already given a list of qualifications for them, and he has an expectation that elders will rule well. So when he says here, let the elders who rule well, he is not comparing and contrasting those who rule well with those who rule poorly. He's talking about those who rule particularly well, those who are gifted in this way. So the distinction is not between poor and well. The distinction is between gifting and those who may not be particularly gifted. All right? Does that make sense? So let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. What is the double honor, do you suppose? What's the first honor? So there's two honors here. What's the first honor? Well, when you honor somebody, so the people are to honor the elder. What's the first honor they're to give to the elder? Respect, right? Respect. What's the second honor? Money, right? Money. Look at what he goes on to say. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the oxen while he's in threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So the double honor there, the first honor is the honor given to all elders because they all rule well in one degree or another, or at least they should. And that first honor is the honor of respect, right? The second honor for those who are particularly gifted or who dedicate themselves to this labor, they're to give them the second honor, the honor of pay. Don't muzzle the oxen. And then he goes on in verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And so the preaching and teaching ministry of the church is not singled, it doesn't only belong to one elder or maybe a handful here, those who rule well and those who are particularly gifted, but it is done generally by those who are set aside for it. Why is that? Well, because the ones with double honor have the time and the energy and the focus to be able to dedicate themselves to that ministry. So they're gifted and they're called to set aside in a vocational way to do this work. So there, here in this passage, you have both lay elders and you have vocational elders. Does that make sense? But you notice it's a plurality. And so we practice a plurality of elders, eldership here, not only because we believe the scriptures teach it, but because, and the reason that I think the scriptures teach it is because it's such a blessing to have a plurality. Because if I were the only elder, the only leader, you guys would all, you would benefit from certain expediencies. You know, in other words, things could move quickly, right, if I were the only elder. But you would be harmed by my brokenness. You would be harmed by my lack of wisdom. You would be harmed by my impetuous nature, by my speed and haste to get things done. And so a plurality actually benefits us because it chastens me and it chastens Roger and it chastens all of us. And together we can work to slow things down a bit and be more prudent and wise and actually to hold one another accountable and to help in encouraging one another. So a plurality is vitally important to the leadership of the church. Right, exactly. So the load is spread amongst the elders so that we can shepherd well. So there's just multiple reasons for having a plurality. Now, is a plurality always possible? No, but it should be the goal. So there may be cases in church plants where a church is planted and you only have one elder there. Although there is wisdom in that a lot of missions organizations, when they do church planting, do it in teams. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. But there may be the time when a church gets planted and there's only one. But the aim of that man should be to begin developing elders, to develop a plurality so that he has, so that the church benefits and so that he has help. And that help isn't just the spreading of the load, although that's important, but it's just help because we're broken. Okay? All right. Then we also have what we call ministry directors or deacons. So there is a twofold ministry of the church, the ministry of the word and the ministry of service. And so if you go to Acts chapter 6, we can see this. There's some debate as to whether this passage actually refers to the origin of deacons. Most think it does. I think that there's plenty of reason to believe that what we have here is the very beginning of this twofold ministry within the church that gets carried on. There's not a lot said in the scriptures about the role of deacons. That word deacon, by the way, we say ministry director because the word deacon is a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. So diakonos or diakoneo is the Greek word. You see how we get deacon from that? And so we just take the Greek word and we just Englishicize it. That's not a word, but we just make it an English word, deacon. Well, that's done very rarely. Overwhelmingly, that word diakonos or the verb diakoneo is actually translated in Scripture. In fact, that word is used over 150 times in the New Testament, and there's only like three or four times where it's transliterated deacon. In every other case, it's translated as serving or minister, and that's its base meaning, to serve or to minister. And so when we talk about ministry directors, what we're talking about are servants or ministers who direct, who have some leadership responsibility. That's a better translation of the word rather than deacon. Does that make sense? So that's why we call our deacons ministry directors and not deacons. But it's the same thing. And we find it here in Acts chapter 6. So let's read verses 1 through 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. There's your word, the daily deaconing of the food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word in order to deacon the tables," or in order to deacon. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will put in charge of this task." Who will put in charge of this task? And we're going to oversee it. They're going to lead it. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So this was an appointed public position for the purpose of deaconing or serving in a practical matter of food distribution. And so here you see this twofold ministry of the word and prayer, elders, ministry of needs, ministry of tables, deacons, or ministry directors, as we would call them. And so in our understanding, then, a ministry director or a deacon would be someone who is put over and responsible for those tasks that need to be done in care of the church that are service-oriented, so that the elders can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer, shepherding people. So those are the distinguishing characteristics of those two offices. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's how we're structured at Cornerstone. So our mission is declaring and displaying the gospel together. That's what we're doing. And we structure ourselves in leadership with a plurality of elders and ministry directors. Ministry directors oversee ministries. Questions? Yes. Yes. Yeah, let's turn there real quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 3. So you all, you know that I use the New American Standard. That's the translation that I go to. And my personal opinion is the New American Standard is currently the best representative of the original text. So it stays the closest to the original. But it is not without frustration for me. And here's one of those cases where there is a bit of, I would have preferred they did something else here. So if you look, I'm going to read this for you, and then I'll kind of correct it as we go here. So in chapter 3, verse 1, we have Paul beginning with, "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be," and then he gives qualifications for the overseer or elder. And then as you go on, he says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Now, that's the New American Standard, but this is what it actually says. Deacons likewise must be dignified and not double-tongued. There is no gender reference there. So it's some. I think the ESV leaves it out. Is that correct? Yeah, so the ESV leaves it out. Yeah, the word is actually, so in the Greek, it is a masculine word, but that's only because words in their foreign languages have gender associated with them, but the gender is not gender. So it's not masculine in the sense that it would carry the kind of meaning you're talking about. It's masculine because the form of the word is masculine. So there, but either way, to add the word man there is an interpretation, not a translation. So the word, one could argue what you're saying, but translationally we ought not to put it there because it's not there in the original. So if you read that in the original, it's deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with clear conscience. These must also be first tested. The New American Standard says these men, but there again, that word is not there in the original. It's just these. And I think the ESV also leaves it out there as well. Yeah. Because the men is, and generally, who here has the New American Standard? Quite a few. So generally when a word is added by the translators, they italicize it. I haven't italicized these, and I'm not sure why. They're just not there. The ESV actually gets this correct. They're just not. There's no gender there. So deacons likewise must be dignified. These deacons must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified. Now you see the connection there, the same word and the same use. So you have here, I believe, women deacons must be dignified. And not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. And I think Paul is singling women out here because of tendencies within gender. So there are certain, and culturally, there are certain things that tempt men and women in different ways. And I think he's just highlighting that here. And then he goes back to deacons must be husbands. So if you're a man, you must be a husband of one woman, and a good manager of your children and their households, because that would be appropriate for men deacons. Yes, Dan. Yeah. So there again, it's the word there, women. And so the ESV says wives. There again, the Greek word is gunais, which could be translated wives or could be translated women, women being the more general term there. And so there's a lot of debate on whether that should be wives or women. So the New American Standard, I think, gets it correct here. At least they leave it more general for you to sort out. Yeah, so we need to combine the ESV with the NAS. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. I mean, and that's a fair objection. The problem I have, or the challenge I have with it personally, is that there's no corresponding exhortation to elders. So why is it that the wives of the deacon ought to meet this qualification, but the wives of the elders are not? It would make more sense to me that if we were talking about wives, that we'd be more concerned about the wives of the elder than we would about the deacon. So I'm not sure why that exists there. And Yeah, I'm not sure that I would argue that there's a consistent parallel structure here. Let's do this, because we could really get hung up on this issue. Actually, if you're interested in this, I have a document that I can send you where we've worked through and articulated why we take the position that we do on women being deacons. And listen, there's room for disagreement here. And so we would strongly assert that the Bible is clear when it comes to the ministry of the word and to exercise of authority within the church, that this is reserved to men, as we're going to see here, because we're going to talk about a complementarian position. So we're full complementarians here. Deacons, you know, for example, Sarah is a deacon or ministry director, oversees our children's ministries. She's not exercising any authority in an elder sense, nor is she teaching in an elder sense. So the teaching of the church is overseen by and done by the elders. And the authority of the church is overseen by and is exercised by the elders. And so a deacon in a particular area of ministry, say if we put someone in charge of ministry of the kitchen and food services and whatnot, it would be appropriate to have a woman there because she's not teaching or exercising authority. She's just serving, and she's helping to administrate that to make sure that that goes well. Yeah. So there's teaching. So our Bible class teachers, you know, children's ministry, they teach, but they're not teaching in the sense of the oversight of the teaching. So curriculum and all of those decisions that are made in terms of what we teach and the protection of doctrine within the church and the overarching, here's the faith of our community, that's an elder function. Like I said, we could get hung up on this, so if you want more information, I can send you our rationale behind why we appoint women in various roles of deaconing. Okay, let's move on. Next sheet, covenant membership, doctrine. So I provided for you an abridged version of our doctrinal statement, just for simplicity's sake, so for you to kind of look through. I would strongly urge you to go onto our website if you don't have the actual full form or full doctrinal statement. It's longer, and so you can go there. I will say that as we look at, well, we'll just leave that there for now. So we would expect for those to be members to read through that confessional statement and make sure that there's no area of disagreement with us here or some essential area of disagreement. So there may be areas of disagreement, as we're going to see, because there's a few things we're going to talk about here. But the question is, can you stand with us here? Can you stand with us? And on essential matters, you need to stand with us, or we can't be joined in membership with one another. So, for example, if you deny the deity of Christ, we're not going to affirm your membership in Christ. Okay, but if you differ with us on cessationism, as we're going to talk about here in a minute, that's fine. We aren't going to bind your conscience on that, but it's helpful for you to know where we stand as a church and how we're going to function as a church, right? Okay, so that's why we're going to focus this morning on the doctrinal distinctives that do have an impact in the way that we teach and the way that we shape our ministries. So first, we believe strongly in a male-female complementarianism. So we are complementarian. In other words, we believe that God created male and female, and that male and female are distinctly created, and they're not just distinct in nature, but they're distinct in role. So God has designated roles, a role differentiation between men and women that is complementary. It is designed, God has designed these differing roles to come together and work together in partnership for the advancement of His purposes. So men and women are equal before God and stand before Him and actually come to the Father in the same way that men do. Men and women are alike in this. We all come, we're all sinners, and we all come before the Father through Christ alone, by faith alone. And we are all co-heirs, and in eternity we'll equally share in all of eternity in the blessings of the kingdom. So there is no differentiation. That's what Paul means when there's neither male nor female in Christ, that in Christ there's no distinction in reference to our relationship with the Father or in relationship or in reference to how we engage in eternity. But in the created order, God created male and female, and he created them to complement one another with differing roles. And those roles are seen within the family. The husband is head of the house. And this is reaffirmed again and again in scriptures where women are told to submit to their husbands. And 1 Peter, for example, chapter 3, and other places. And it's in the church where men are designated as the leader or as the elders of the church. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and following, where it says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And he links that to the creation order. For it was man who was created first, not woman. And it was woman who was deceived, not man. And so there is this created order that is linked both in creation and in the fall. Okay. So questions on complementarianism, how we see that? Okay. Yes. Right. Correct. And that complementary nature, or that by design pre-fall, is seen in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So it's clearly identified there. It's a pre-fall condition that God created the world. He created men and women in his image, but he gave them differing roles. And we see that pre-fall. So those who would say, no, that's that this distinction is a fall as a result of the fall, they can't be supported because it's clearly there in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's where Paul appeals in 1 Timothy. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's it. I think that's probably the correct interpretation of the curse, where in chapter Genesis, if you turn there, Genesis chapter 3. Says let's just read 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I think the best understanding of that is this bucking of the system that God has created, this order in which God has created, where men and women will both be in tension and conflict over the roles that God has given to them as a result of the fall. So that's debated, but I think that's the best explanation of that text. So you're talking about, hang on, let me get there. But I do not allow a woman to teach. The first person personal pronoun there. Yeah, he does that in other cases too, where it's clear that he's not differentiating his personal opinion with how things ought to be done. And he's just articulating something that the Lord didn't explicitly say. So there's in 1 Corinthians, for example, he says, I, not the Lord, say. But he's just simply talking about the Lord didn't, there's no explicit way or place where you could go to where the Lord said this. But he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. And he's already told us in this passage, and he tells us in other pastorals, that he's given instructions for the conduct of the church And in other places, he says, listen, this is the way this is done, and this is the way this ought to be done. So even though he uses the personal pronoun, he's speaking with apostolic authority under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit there. I think it'd be really dangerous for us to say Paul is only expressing an opinion here and to go by that because he used the first person pronoun. Okay, obviously a topic of debate, but that's where we stand. We are strongly complementarian, and you'll see that articulated in that fuller doctrinal statement that we've published. Okay, let's move on to, we are modest cessationists. Modest cessationists. So modest meaning that if you read the fuller doctrinal statement, it says, we believe the sign gifts, including tongues, healings, and miracles, have served their primary purpose, and though God is free to do all things, are no longer normative for the church today. In other words, we don't have an expectation that these gifts are going to be used within the context of the corporate gathering. And so we are cessationists in that we believe that the primary purpose of those gifts has been fulfilled. So tongues and healing and all of these things were fulfilled, and they were fulfilled as attesting gifts. Again and again, the scriptures hold these things out to attest to apostolic authority. The signs of the apostles is something that Paul says. He talks about the signs of the apostles. And it's not just that the apostles themselves were doing this, but when it was being done as the church was inaugurated at the beginning of the church, it was done under the authority, clearly under the authority of the apostles. It was apostolic, and it was attesting to the truth and validity of what was being said. In the same way that Jesus says of his own works, that his works attest to who he is as the Son of God. So the works, the miracles, and all of these things were attesting gifts. And because we have the completed canon, those attesting gifts are no longer necessary. They don't serve a function or a purpose anymore. We have revelation in its full. First or Second Peter chapter 1, we've given everything we need for life and godliness, and we've been given that in the promises of God given to us in Scripture, and so we no longer need those revelatory gifts or those attesting gifts to validate its claims. We have it validated for us already. And this is why I believe that historically, almost immediately after the Scriptures are provided in any kind of broad way, the attesting gifts or sign gifts almost immediately disappear from the scene. And you don't have them reoccurring again until the early 20th century. And even in the early 20th century, even those who would say that they are prevalent today or to be used today would say that this is a resurgence. They would acknowledge that there was this long gap of history where they were not there. But there is, one would say either that they kind of got lost in the church because we forgot about them, or that we're in the latter rain, that we're in the latter times, and then this is when these things will be poured out again. That would be more of a Pentecostal view, that we're in the latter rain of Christ. But either way, we recognize there's this long gap where they weren't there, and now there's this resurgence. And we would say the scriptures hold the gifts out as attesting gifts. They go away because we have the completed canon, and we need to explain why they would come back. Where were they, and why would they come back now, and how do they function today? So that's that in a nutshell. If you have questions about this, I have a document called The Purpose of Miraculous Gifts, a clarification of our position. So if you would like that, just let me know, and I can get you a copy of that as well. Thank you. Yeah, we're going to approach this with a lot of humility. We have a lot of faithful brothers and sisters who hold a different view. They would hold a continuationist view, and we're not going to part company with those people because this is a third tier issue, right? This isn't a gospel centered issue. We can't part company over whether somebody believes. Now, that's not to say that there are some who are continuationists who have walked off of orthodoxy. There are some, the New Apostolic Reformation, for example, Peter Wagner, and others have walked off of orthodoxy, and we would not partner with them. But there are those faithful brothers and sisters who are seeking to be faithful to Scripture in a continuationist mode, and we wouldn't walk away from them. We articulate these things in our doctrinal statement precisely because they do have impact upon the way that we function. So if somebody were to stand up in our church to give a tongue, we're gonna not allow that, right? Because we don't practice that here. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right. So two things we would say in this. Number one, we, in order to be in leadership, so an elder of the church, you have to be on board with our doctrinal statement. And secondly, what we're saying as a member of the church is that I understand that this is where the church stands. And although I may personally hold this belief of continuationism, I'm going to personally hold that view, and I'm not going to do anything to promote that or advance that within the church. And if I do, then I need to be corrected. So if we had a small group leader, for example, who was a continuationist and was promoting the speaking in tongues, we would act to say, no, this isn't appropriate, because here's our doctrinal statement. As a member, this is what you understood, and you agreed that you wouldn't advance a teaching in contradiction to this. So you may hold a different view, that's fine, but don't advance it. Yeah. 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 Yeah, I would say this. I think the question is helpful because it clarifies something that we would not want to say. We're not saying that God doesn't perform miracles. We're not saying that. We're not saying that God doesn't perform healing today. That's not what we're saying. We want to be clear that what we're talking about are the gifts of healing, the gifts of tongues, the gifts, because that's what the Scripture talks about. And we would say that those people, those gifted people, they're not operative. So whether there is a miracle done somewhere, that's within God's sovereign plan, and he can carry out miracles. But what we're going to say is that the people, the gifted people, regardless whether they're here or in Africa or wherever, those people we don't have. There's no purpose anymore. So God does do miracles. He does heal. But we ought not to expect to have a healer within our context of local church, or a gift of tongues, or a prophet within the assembly. That's what we're talking about when we talk about cessation. We're not talking about the manifestations of a miracle. Okay, we need to move on because we got another big subject here. All right, lastly, we believe, where'd it go? In the God's sovereignty in salvation. And we really look to many scriptures. There's so much we could go to. We're just going to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, because, can I translate it that way? Because those whom he foreknew, or whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these also he called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So let's work this through. We know that God causes all things to work together for good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So we have two qualifications for this promise that God is working all things together for good. And those two are that you love God, those who love him, and those who are called according to his purpose. Now, Paul then goes on to explain further what he means by that calling. And the love is a product of the calling. So the good that's being done is actually given to us here also by Paul. The good that's being done is the conforming to God's the image of Christ. So what is the good that God is at work to do? He's at work to conform you to his image, because that's what he's predestined you for. So those who are called, we know these people, God is going to do good to them, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, some would say that foreknowledge there is God looking ahead and knowing in advance that these people would believe, and on the basis of that foreknowledge, then predestining them. Well, first of all, the word foreknow comes from the root idea of the Hebrew word yada, to know, which is a knowing of intimacy. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a child. And that word is used again and again in that context. And anytime the word know is used, or most of the time, it's this intimate knowledge. It's a relational knowing. It's not knowing about something. It's not knowing facts about something. It's knowing them in a relational way. So foreknow is not to know facts about a person in advance. It's to relationally know them. And this is why Jesus can say, many shall come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and we heal the sick and do all of these miracles? And he says, I never knew you. Does he mean that he didn't know anything about them? He didn't like know their name or anything. He just didn't know them. Or does it mean that he didn't intimately know them? And in this passage, does God not know everything about everybody in advance? And so did he only foreknow something about some people and not about everyone? He foreknew some. In other words, he loved them in advance. He formed an intimate relationship with them in advance in Christ. And those whom he elected, he predestined. And he predestined them to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's the work that he's doing. That's the good that he's bringing about for us. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. There you go back to that verse, the called. The ones that were foreknown, the ones that were predestined, those are the ones who are called. And those are the ones, because they're being conformed, will love. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Note that the glorified there is past tense. And yet, we're sitting here today, not yet glorified, right? So how is it that this could be past tense? Well, because it is such a certainty in Paul's mind that he uses the completed idea here. This has been done. So this is an already, but not yet. So this passage is clear that God is sovereign in his election and in his salvation. It is his work from beginning to end, and he does it by his choice. By his choice. There are many other passages we could go to. Ephesians chapter 1 is another great extended explanation of this. But actually, the doctrine of God's election is from beginning to end of Scripture. You just can't get away from it. It's there. We hold strongly to this. If you've heard it preached, you will continue to hear it preached. If you're listening carefully, we don't shy away from the idea that God is sovereign in this way. And this ought to be the most humbling thing for us, It ought to bring us to our knees in humility before God and say, why me? There is nothing in me or about me that you foreknew whereby you would choose me, and yet you did. Why? But by your grace. And that ought to fill my heart with amazing gratitude. And by the way, the doctrine of God's election also empowers evangelism. And why does it empower evangelism? Because we know that that God has chosen for himself a people, that he has sheep that are not yet brought into the fold, as Jesus says in John chapter 10. We know that God is yet to bring some in, and so we know that evangelism can be effective. If evangelism were up to you and me, why would it ever work? We couldn't be articulate enough. We couldn't be persuasive enough. I know of a seminary professor who used to take his students out to the cemetery and have them preach the gospel to the graves. Say, what will it take for these people to come out of the tomb? How articulate will you need to be? How organized does your message need to be? How powerful does your message need to be in order for these dead people to come out? It doesn't, right? It's not going to be dependent on all of that. It's going to be dependent on a work of God calling them out. And so, but that's what empowers evangelism, because we've been promised that God will call the dead out. And so we can go forth with confidence, knowing that there are yet some that God is going to have respond. And so we can go and confidently preach the gospel. And because we don't know who they are, and we ought not to try to figure out who they are, we ought to preach the gospel to anybody and everybody who will listen to us. Okay, questions on that? Yes. Yeah, I just think that anybody, that those who would say that just haven't really read church history. Yeah. I hear that. I would dispute the claim. Augustine in 400 AD is clearly reformed in his thinking, in the sense of the election of God and this sovereign work of God. But he's not the first one. Well before him, you have many who would assert this. Yes. Right. Yeah, we would... Right. And we would class hyper-Calvinism, that is the idea that you can just, hyper-Calvinism actually leads to the idea that you can just live however you want, do whatever you want, because God is sovereign, and those who are going to be saved are going to be saved, and so there's no need to evangelize, there's no need to live holy, there's no need to do it, you just do whatever, God is in control, and yeah. That's a fatalism that is actually, a fatalism, the philosophy of fatalism that is actually heretical. It ought to be cast out as something fundamentally opposed to the gospel. So we would argue strongly against and stand against hyper-Calvinism in that sense, or extreme, if you want to call it that. But there are some who would call my view extreme, so we need to be careful about that. And when I say my view, I mean our leadership view. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Interestingly enough, even those who are most ardently Arminian, so Arminian, Arminius would believe in the freedom that God, yeah, the freedom. Well, we choose. But we choose because God has enlivened us to choose, right? So our faith is our faith, but it's a gift because God is the one who enlivens us. But they would believe in a doctrine of what's called prevenient grace. And so they would argue that they would agree with you. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God in grace, common grace, extends an awakening grace to all of humankind and enables them to believe. And the problem with the doctrine of prevenient grace is you just can't support it scripturally. It's a necessary thing to enliven dead souls that has no scriptural foundation for it. So, I mean, that's my view, obviously. I think the Arminians would probably disagree, but... Okay. If you have further questions on this, please don't hesitate to grab me. If it's a really difficult question, grab Roger. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the gift of life that we have in you. Lord, thank you for your church and the blessing that we have to be together, to be your people. Lord, thank you for the mission that you've given us, that you have entrusted us with this amazingly important mission to be disciple makers. And Lord, we know that we can be effective only because of you and because of your Holy Spirit who is at work to enliven souls. And Lord, we trust you and we know that you are gracious and full of goodness. And Lord, we can entrust ourselves to you for these reasons. Help us to do so and help us to be faithful as your servants, we pray. In your name, amen.